amiss. I did not turn on my thing here. Forgive me. My son is actually home sick today, so I'm expecting he'll be watching as I do this. So bear with me. Well, it is good to see you this morning. Please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 22. We are continuing our study in the Gospel of Luke. I began on Wednesday evenings to have a continual study through Luke as well. So you'll notice that we are not covering Luke 22, 1 through 6 this morning. We did that last Wednesday. So I invite you to come on Wednesdays, or at least at the very least, catch up on the audio or video that's available online of that. I endeavor to make those things available for your benefit and for your edification. Ever wondered what you would do in the last, if you had a week to live, if you knew that you only had a week left to live and accomplish all that you had to accomplish? Reading stories and information about what people would do, there's much family activities, bucket list fulfilling of bungee jumping, other kinds of crazy things that you might do. We are in the middle of Jesus' final week here prior to his crucifixion. We know that he spent several weeks amongst his followers following his resurrection, but this is the final time before his sacrifice, his excruciating self-giving as he was placed on a cross by the hands of godless men. And so as we examine these next couple of chapters here, we're seeing the end of his final week. If you've noticed one thing already, Jesus was intentional about doing exactly the same thing that he'd been doing for the other numbers, hundreds of weeks of his life, which was focusing on the business of his Father, instructing those whom he was leading to take charge of the people of God following his ascension. He was focused upon that. And so it is with that in mind, this is an intentional time that Jesus here is now coming to Jerusalem, coming in at the end of his time of ministry here. Again, he'd set his face to go to Jerusalem long ago. I'll bring this up at the end of the message, but it was Luke chapter 9 when Jesus set his face to Jerusalem. From that point until really now and the rest of the few chapters, he's been coming to this point. The point of the cross, the point of his betrayal, of his sacrifice. So as we read this, the drama of this story is at its peak. We know that from the first few verses, we see the defection long prophesied is coming to fruition. Judas has already gone to the chief priests and already agreed with them to betray Jesus. In Matthew's gospel, he says, "What would you give me to betray him to you?" And they weighed out a sum of money. That's already taken place. Jesus knows exactly all these things that has happened. In John's gospel, he says that he knew that Judas had already set his mind to betray Jesus. This was well known to our Lord. But yet he is still disciplined in his continuation of teaching and of leading his disciples. So we have verse 7, then came the feast, starting with verse 1. Now the feast of the unleavened bread, which is called Passover, was approaching. So we have that in probably Wednesday or so, when all these things are happening. Then verse 7, he says, then came the first day of unleavened bread, in which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. We have the place of the meal. And I wanted to talk about here in the first, so the first blank in your outlines is the place of the meal. The place, the location, the timing, understanding where this meal sits in the chronology of Jesus' life. Believe it or not, there is some confusion or dispute as far as exactly how these things play out. And I want to endeavor this morning to give you an understanding of the feast of unleavened bread, which is preceded by the meal of Passover, that was going on here to understand the final time of Jesus' ministry. Let me just read here what I have written. The Feast of Unleavened Bread is one of three annual feasts that the entire nation was to celebrate together. In Exodus, this, along with two other festivals, was a time when all the people were to come together at the place the Lord designated to worship the Lord and to celebrate these annual remembrances of what He's done. This is a week-long celebration which followed the Passover meal. It was a particularly significant holiday. It is noted, I believe, that the Passover was the, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread was the most important festival of the year. In other words, if you're going to go to just one, you make it to Passover. While Yom Kippur and Rosh Hashanah were considered the holiest days, the two most holy days of the Jewish calendar. This was the most important feast. It was the feast that Jesus' parents made the annual trip to Jerusalem to do, to participate in, which is why he was, you know, wouldn't be uncommon to find him at the temple because he would have been amongst the people in Jerusalem, not just in some other place. Here are some facts about the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It is a, as I said, a seven-day feast. In the day prior to the feast, you're supposed to remove all of the leaven from the house. So there's a preparation day for this feast because you were to eat only unleavened bread during the Feast of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And you'll hear me probably say, I might say Feast of Passover, Feast of Unleavened Bread. These can be used interchangeably, and I'll explain why, but it also can cause some confusion. Calling it the Feast of Passover can refer to either the actual Passover meal or the entire thing that lasts for seven full days after the Passover meal. You can call it the Feast of Passover, Passover, or you can call it the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which precedes by and includes the Passover meal. So these are, it can be kind of confusing, but these are all referring to the same big festival that lasts, again, for 7 days after this feast of after the eating of the Passover meal. So the preceding day, probably on the day that we're looking at here, in verse 7, they were to remove all the leaven from the house. Now, the first full day and the last full day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread were specifically holy assemblies. They were to be particularly, uniquely holy assemblies. In Leviticus or Exodus chapter 12, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, but on the first day you shall remove all leaven from your houses. For whoever eats anything leavened on the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day you shall have a holy assembly, another holy assembly on the seventh day. No work at all shall be done on them, except what must be eaten by every person. That alone may be prepared by you. In other words, the idea is, on those first and seventh days, it's almost like another Sabbath. So just that's maybe a good way to think about the Passover week is bookended by basically a Sabbath-like celebration. But when you got 7 days, Sabbath is either going to fall on actually both of those days or one day in between or somewhere in the midst there. So you're going to have several significant holy days, days of remembrance, in and around the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And again, it was to be the final day, culminates the day seven, a feast unto the Lord. It was on a specific day. Passover on the month of Abib was to be celebrated, the meal of Passover, on the evening of the 14th. So the first month, the 14th day, at twilight, in the evening, they're to eat the Passover meal. Day 15 begins the Feast of Passover, which lasts seven full days. So in other words, if you think about it, if we were going to have a festival like that, that was Sunday through Saturday in our week, the Feast of the Passover meal would happen on Saturday night. You have 7 full days following the Feast of Passover. Okay, just kind of help you to think about it in terms of our calendar, because with the Jews, the day was sundown to sundown. It was began the sundown and then went to the sundown of the next day. So it's kind of it's abnormal for us to think about it in our culture as far as how days go. So it can get confusing. But the idea is that it's a 7-day feast that begins on the 15th, that is preceded by a meal on the evening of the 14th, which is the Passover meal. Now, on this, there's a not just the meal that we'll talk about here, but there was a national observance. Every year, during the Feast of Weeks, there was to be national sacrifices. Essentially, the Levitical priesthood had monthly prescriptions to offer specific offerings each month for the nation. 2 bulls, 1 ram, 7 male lambs of 1 year old, and then a grain offering. Now, additionally, they had like a drink offering they'd offer each month. But except for that, those are the same kinds of offerings they'd make every day of the Feast of Passover, a Feast of Unleavened Bread. So you've got 14 bulls, 7 rams, 49 male lambs, 1 year old, and a lot of flour that is being offered in this 1 week's time, just for the nation by the priests. In addition to the massive slaughter that happens with the Passover lamb on the 14th. This is an enormous celebration. So we have, again, just to get an idea of how this is. So the Passover festival, the begins of Passover, starts with an evening meal that then sets off 7 full following days of celebrations to the Lord, eating of unleavened bread and of gratefulness for deliverance to God from God, that the first full day and the last full day are holy convocations. Okay? This is what we're looking at. And so as we're talking about verse 7, then came the first day of unleavened bread, which on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Now, talking about the whole picture of the celebration, you're talking about 8 days. Because essentially day zero is the day when Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Because that sets off on the 14th, the Passover meal, and the 15th through the 22nd is the celebration of Passover. Okay, so there's 8 days for the 7-day feast. That makes sense. So here we're looking at the day of unleavened bread, the first day, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So we're not yet in the first holy day of Passover. This is kind of the preparation day, when leaven would be taken out of the house, when the lamb would be essentially brought to be slaughtered, and all the things would be figured out for the celebration of the Passover meal, and then for these following 7 days, except for just making of the food. This was all a religious festival. And again, like I said, while there were 2 days which were uniquely holy, the first and the last full days of the celebration of the unleavened bread, religious Jews would have been careful to remain clean, ceremonially clean, for the duration of this festival so as not to miss out on any of the celebration. Now, why do I bring that up? Because when you look at the Gospels, there can be this concern or a problem with how do we figure out the last week of Jesus? On what day was Jesus crucified? I want to look at that just a few moments here. Because this is one of those things that really sets off our timetable to understand. We know that this is on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which I am convinced is the 14th of Abib, because that is the day in which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. That is not, so that means the day when Passover is this day. Passover lamb is sacrificed, and then Jesus and his disciples eat of this Passover the night in which he's betrayed, essentially, because he's betrayed several hours later. Some of the concerns or the chronological problems come up because in John 18:28. Jesus before Pilate, speaking of the Jews, they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium, and it was early. And they themselves, speaking of the Jews, did not enter into the praetorium so that they would not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. Now wait, Pastor, didn't you say the Passover happened the day before? The Passover sacrifice happens the day before the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which all can be spoken of as the Passover celebration. Remember, there was a lot of celebration. Eating of the feast of the unleavened bread goes the entire 7 days. So while the actual Passover lamb was sacrificed the day before Jesus was crucified, the Jews were still concerned about staying clean so they could continue celebrating the festival, which was called, in a big way, Passover, which is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. One D.A. Carson's commentary said, there's ample evidence that the Passover could refer to the combined feast of the meal plus the ensuing Feast of Unleavened Bread. The idea is that there is no contextual, no linguistic reason to say that there must be some kind of a contradiction here between Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and then John when it comes to these things. Furthermore, some people say that Jesus was, the day of preparation refers to the day of when he was buried, refers to the day of the preparation for Passover. In John 19:14, now it was the day of the preparation for the Passover. And it was about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, behold your king. And they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. So you might say, well, pastor, if you said that they had the Passover meal, how does it say that in John chapter 19, the day when Jesus was crucified was the day of preparation for the Passover? Well, very simply, day of preparation is essentially the Jewish way to say Friday. The day before Saturday, the day of Sabbath. So in the Greek there, it's not the preparation for Passover. It's the day of preparation inside of Passover. It's perfectly acceptable to understand it as being the Friday, the preparation day within the Passover festival. Remember I said that if you have a seven-day festival, you're going to have Passover somewhere, or you're going to have Sabbath sometime in there? So if there's a Saturday, there's a Friday. So this is the day of the preparation of or inside of the Passover, which is when Jesus was crucified. So he was crucified on Friday, which was the day after he ate the meal of the Passover, which was Thursday evening, which was then, so he was crucified on the first day of the festival of unleavened bread. Why is that important? It's important to show you that while this might be a little bit confusing to understand some of the timing of how this works, there's no contradiction. There's no need to see that John contradicts the synoptics. And all these explanations I've given to you are not only perfectly acceptable linguistically, but also culturally in the way that the Jews talked about it. Think about it this way. If you talk about Christmas break, do you include New Year's? Often many people do. If you talk about a holiday break, is that East? Could that be Easter? Could that be, what could that be? We are familiar with these kinds of cultural ways to refer to a large span of time or incorporating multiple holidays in the same way that Passover, the Feast of Passover, could refer to the entire celebration, not just the sacrificial lamb offering and eating. So, in conclusion, here's what I think the chronology of the Passion Week was. In Luke 22, verses 1 to 6, we see probably Wednesday, maybe even to Thursday of Passion Week, the 13th to 14th of Abib. What we're looking at today, chapter 22, verses 7 and through and following, we see the 14th day, which on the evening of the 14th, you eat the Passover meal, which is Thursday. This would be, again, sunset Wednesday to sunset Thursday, that's the time frame we're in here, which, again, the slaughter of the Passover animal happened at sunset or near the evening of the 14th, so it would be in the afternoon of Thursday, it was when the Passover lamb was slaughtered. Then from Luke 22:39 on, for a long while, we have Friday, the day of preparation, the day of the preparation for the Sabbath, that Friday when Jesus is betrayed, when he's tried, when he's executed. He's in the tomb that day, Saturday, and then on Sunday, he rises on Resurrection Day, which is the third day of unleavened bread, if we look at the chronology there. So again, it's important, I think, to see this and understand that this chronology makes sense, and it actually is exciting to see how it all works together. So yeah, I said in your outline there, Jesus and disciples ate the Passover meal on Thursday evening prior to his arrest and execution on Friday, which Friday is the first day of the feast of Passover and the day of preparation for the Sabbath. And Mark 15:42, speaking of when Jesus is buried, when evening had come, because it was the day of preparation, that is the day before the Sabbath. That's again where we see the idea in Scripture of the idea of calling the day before the Sabbath preparation day. So Friday is preparation day. So we had, first and foremost, the place. Now we have the preparation of the meal, verses 8 to 13. This is significant. Jesus sent Peter and John. Now he sent two disciples. If you ever have a big gathering, a big meal, you're going to have only a couple people take care of the preparations. Too many cooks in the kitchen, right? It can be a problem. He sends two guys out. They said to him, he says, go and prepare the Passover for us so that we may eat it. Now there's a lot that has to be done for the preparation of this Passover. We'll get into some of those preparations, but their first question is where should we do this? And he said to them, when you enter the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house that he enters. And you shall say to the owner of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room that we may eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large, furnished upper room. Prepare it there. And they left and found everything just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. First thing is where you're going to do it. And Jesus says, by the providential foreknowledge of God and by his ability to know and be minutely involved with all that's going on, Jesus says, when you walk into town, you're going to see this guy carrying a pitcher of water. Now, generally, it was the women who carried the water. So right away, you're thinking he would stand out as a guy carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. It's not like you're going to find 85 guys and eeny, meeny, miny, moe, which guy's got the gold halo or whatever it might be. You're just going to follow that guy to where he goes. He's going to stand out. You're going to know who to follow. And he says, when you follow him and then you go into the house, you go to the owner and you say, the teacher says to you, and he's telling him what Jesus said. At least the implication here is that this person knew who Jesus was, but potentially was a disciple who lived in Jerusalem. And you'd furnish a large upper room. Now, the arrangement was that when they had these kinds of gatherings, the rental agreement was with the Passover meal, you're supposed to eat it and then burn the rest. So there's no leftovers to give to your host family. But you gave them the skin. You gave them the remaining economic value from your Passover lamb. You gave them that as a thank you, as the remuneration for using of their upper room. So this was taken care of providentially by God. Go, ask, and it'll be given to you. Now all the Passover lambs who had to be sacrificed in Jerusalem, and actually in the temple, and they were supposed to be eating actually in the temple area for their meal, but because that wasn't... Amen. Logistically possible, the idea of Jerusalem was a suitable secondary option. The picture is the feast had to be eaten in Jerusalem on that Passover meal, but then you could go back to your tents after that day for the rest of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So there could be this great dispersion after that day into the outer kind of areas, the outlying areas. But for this night, for this day, Jerusalem was just bursting at the seams. Now, I was curious as to what it was all involved in the preparing of the Passover meal, because in Exodus, the first of all, the house had to be made sure there was no leaven in it. You had to grab some specific bitter-type herbs to eat with your food, so the menu was planned. I mean, it's like Thanksgiving. When you have your turkey, you got your mashed potatoes, you got your gravy, you got your stuffing and your green beans, something, right? I mean, it was a set... menu that everyone had to abide by. You had that, but you also had to have the lamb sacrificed at a particular time. You couldn't prepare beforehand, a week beforehand, and freeze it. There was not that ability. You had to have it sacrificed at a particular time, and you had to prepare it in a specific way. You had to, forget if it's roasting or boiling. I forget, do not eat any of it raw or boiled at all with water, but rather roasted with fire. So the idea is you had to roast it. You couldn't cook it in a different way. there are very specific regulations for eating the Passover meal. But one of those was that you had to, between really the hours of, I think, 4 or 2 and 6 o'clock, have your lamb sacrificed. So if you can think about all of these pilgrims coming to Jerusalem, all waiting for this 3-hour window to sacrifice their lamb, 4-hour window to sacrifice their lambs, can you imagine just the crazy amount of just people and stuff going on and blood everywhere going on in the temple? The picture was, I'm going to read here from one commentary here. Preparing for the meal would involve taking their lamb in the afternoon to the temple and joining one of three lines to have the animal slaughtered. Priests would catch the blood in gold or silver vessels, pass the carcass in the line until it reached the priest nearest the altar, where he would offer as a sacrifice. When the entrails were removed, the animal was then returned to the owners for roasting. The disciples would also prepare the room and provide the unleavened bread. The idea is there was this chain gang of people making us go in a methodical process. It was cut, done, pass, give, back, and move. It's, you got, you know, just keep moving on. We got to keep people moving through here when you got a million people to satisfy. So they had to bring that then offering, or the animal was left to back, to then prepare it for the Passover meal, which Jesus was eating with his disciples. Now again, this is another example of two of the apostles being given this specific instruction to serve everyone else. They were not above serving their fellow apostles or Christ. This sets the stage for, in a lot of ways, the servant leadership done by the apostles and then the elders and such in the church, primarily shown by Jesus himself. So we have this meal. It was this preparation. It was a significantly in-depth process. Then you have verse 14, the partakers of the meal. Again, all 12 disciples were here. This continually, regularly makes me just drop my jaw a little bit. Judas was here. Jesus, as they're getting ready for this, knows, he says in John 13, he already knew what was in his heart. He'd already known that he'd gone to set up the stage for betraying him. But Jesus washes the feet of all the disciples. Because what does he say? All of you are clean, but not all of you. When he washes even Judas's feet. And how does he point out to John? Remember, John finds out, when everybody else is trying to figure out, who's going to betray you, Jesus? John leans on his breast and says, who is it? And he says, it's the one that I dip the bread in the cup and give it to him. He dips it and gives it to Judas, and John sees it. So that it wasn't just this happenstance. Jesus knew the entire time who was going to betray him. Again, all 12 were there. This is amazing to me because even in his last hours, Jesus didn't give Judas any reason, any real reason to betray him, any kind of bad look, kind of giving him the short end of the stick. He was included in all things. He wasn't even asked to go out and do all the preparations. And furthermore, Judas was not the assumed character or the assumed one who was going to betray them, because the disciples were like, who's it going to be? Is it me? Who's going to do it? They probably thought someone inadvertently would betray Jesus. They didn't think probably that someone was actually planning to do it. Jesus knew all along someone was planning to do it. Finally, we have the priority of the meal. Jesus had greatly desired to observe the Passover with his disciples for many reasons. Again, it says here in verse 14, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall not or never eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. There's many reasons, I think, why Jesus desired this. A few, just because I want to be careful not to go too deep into the mind of God in this, but he still had much to teach them. Just for way of setting your mind to this, John chapter 13 through John chapter 17 is all teaching that occurs at this time. During the supper, before the garden. That is a lot of important teaching and going back over things he's probably said to them many times. He had a lot to do to reestablish with them or to reconfirm with them what he'd been teaching them for years. I think primarily, He earnestly desired this because he was nearing, he was within a moment of the final phase of this ministry that was going to result in his self-giving sacrifice on the cross. He had set his face to Jerusalem, again in Luke chapter 9. Again, this is just following his time of the glorification, of his transfiguration, excuse me. And following that, he set his face then to go to Jerusalem to suffer and die. And lest we think that this was some kind of a mistake or some kind of a haphazard accident, he had intentionally gone there and provoked, in many ways, the ire of the false religious leaders of the time. But furthermore, this was the plan from even before the Son became incarnate. Acts chapter 2. Peter, in his first sermon, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." This was God's plan from before time began. Jesus was looking forward to this culmination when his suffering would be done, when then he would, as he prayed in John chapter 17, I believe, "Lord, glorify me again together with you with the glory that I had before with you before the world was." This was the idea of he was going to then accomplish this work and then go back to be with the Father. Furthermore, look at this. His anticipation here suggests that after his return, after Jesus comes back, there's going to be some kind of a Passover celebration. "I shall never eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." There's going to be some kind of celebration, Passover something in the kingdom with the resurrected and reigning Christ. What that exactly looks like, we'll find out, won't we? But he will eat it again. This is not the last time, his last Passover. It's the last one he celebrates prior to the kingdom being fulfilled. So we still have that yet to look forward to. So this is a priority. This is an important meal. This is the last dedicated time he's going to have of teaching his disciples, instilling in them the important things prior to his crucifixion. Again, he gets 40 days with them before he leaves again. This is an important time. This is a priority in his calendar. What would Jesus do with a week left to live? The same thing he'd been doing for weeks before, years before. Teach his disciples. Point them to God. Model what it looks like to honor God with all heart, soul, mind, and strength. And finally, end his time with the self-giving sacrifice by which we are saved. So my heart in this text is to, first of all, see the beauty of how the texts come together and how there is unity when critics will say there's disunity and the gospel writers contradict one another. There's no such thing. No such discontinuity. But furthermore, this shows the culmination, the culminating time of Jesus' plan to go to Jerusalem to do that which he'd set out to do. I pray this is encouraging to you, as it has been to me, to see all the ways in which Jesus had brought this to occur. And again, this is at the time frame predicted by the prophet Daniel. Remember, the triumphal entry, which we looked at weeks and weeks ago, happened only a few days prior to this, in a timetable set out by Daniel the prophet. All under the foreknowledge, predetermined plan of God, his providential care. And for that we can glorify God and rejoice. Would you stand with me as we close in prayer this morning? Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you for the excitement that I get when I study your word and see how things come together and the amazing interlocking of all of the prophecies and all of the things that work together to bring your son to the right place at the right time that he might be betrayed by one of his friends to die for his enemies, that we might be made righteous before you. Lord, may we endeavor to live our lives every day, every week, as if we are on our last day or week. That we would not seek to wholeheartedly change our schedules, change our activities, change our affections, if we knew we had but mere hours to live or days to live. May we live as dying men, that we might die and live again. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your people who love your word. May we be those who are faithful to you, both in this building and in the rest of our lives throughout the week. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.